and then having Luke go with him, because there's indication through the writings of Paul and indications in the Colossians. We've been taking a look at Paul's closing statement. You know, Paul always being the one for proper grammatical form and proper syntax and teachings. He has an opening, he has a salutation, he has the body of the letter where he develops what he tells us he's going to talk about, and then he has his closing statement at the end. And we find him there giving us, if you will, a bit of a written snapshot of those who are ministering with him. We've talked about that, these men that are mentioned here. And you can only imagine what it must have been like. I was thinking this week, what it would have been like to be involved in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, we have all these different worldwide ministries going on today. And, you know, we, excuse me, one of the latest concerns about some of these so-called ministers is that they're all into buying Lear jets and flying around doing all these things, multi-millions of dollars spent on luxurious things. And I couldn't help but think what it must have been like to be with Paul on his missionary journey, where they walked, if you don't realize it, the distance between the city where this letter is being given and the city of Rome is a little over 1,000 nautical miles. If you drew a straight line, it's over 1,000 miles. Can you imagine walking 1,000 miles? That's mind-boggling, isn't it, to even consider doing something like that. And of course, you know, there was some, he went some way by ship, but most of the way they walked. So he could give you some idea of what it must have been like. And here he is, this unique person in all of Christendom. And as the New Testament church begins its work, and as the church has become established, and as we find the work going on, Paul is unique, isn't he, in those who, as far as those who are working among the churches. I mean, how many other apostles were struck down while on the road to Damascus after Christ had ascended? And how many other apostles did Jesus speak to after that in such ways he did with Paul? And Paul himself describes himself as an apostle who was one untimely born, to whom Christ appeared to later. And many of those who were of the household of faith at that time were very much aware of who Paul was before his coming to faith in Christ, weren't they? You remember whenever the Holy Spirit spoke to Ananias and told Ananias to go and speak to Paul after he had been struck down on the road, and Ananias told the Lord, "Well, Lord, do you understand this is the man who kills people like me?" So the New Testament church was very much aware of who Paul was. Paul stood there and gave assent to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr that we've read of in the New Testament scripture. So the New Testament church knew who he was. And then after his conversion, of course, there was great skepticism on the part of the church members. I mean, here's this guy who was killing him last week, and now he wants to be a part of their fellowship. That would lead you to be suspect, I'm sure. But another problem Paul had after coming to faith in Christ was that his countrymen hated him as well. And by God's grace, that grace of which Paul was so fond of preaching, Paul labored diligently for the gospel, didn't he? We see that throughout the book of Acts. We see that in his writings as well, in the letters that he wrote. Yet Paul readily admits that it wasn't him, it was God's grace with him that allowed such progress in the gospel. Paul preached, God blessed, and people believed the gospel. And Paul was so diligent in his working in the New Testament churches and in all that was going on, used by God in a very great way. You know, after his stay in the desert, we find that, you know, if you don't read carefully, it looks like Paul got converted one day, was preaching the gospel the next day. You know, there seems to be that indication, but it really wasn't that way at all. We find through Paul's own testimony that he went away for some 3 years and studied. Now here's a man who knew the scriptures backward and forward, a Pharisee. You can study who Pharisees were, and you can see the demands that were made on them. Studied under the premier teachers of his day as far as theological concerns were. You could talk about those sort of things. So he was a well-taught, well-educated, well-thought-of man as far as the Jews were concerned. And so after his study in the desert, when his public ministry began, of course, his own countrymen now hated him with a passion, because here was one who was their ultimate tool against this heresy they considered to be the church of Jesus Christ, these who were following some other master besides the law of Moses, and so they sought to put him to death. And so he immediately became an enemy of those who were once his greatest sponsors. So Paul having been their premier tool against the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, now they saw him as their greatest threat. And you know, Paul didn't always leave town by being lowered in a basket. You remember that his countrymen swore that they were going to put him to death. Someone's cousins, nephews, somebody heard of the threat and gave word to Paul and the believers, and he was lowered down in a basket over the side of the wall. Sometimes he didn't go down the basket. Sometimes he was taken outside the gates of the city and stoned to death. Sometimes he was beaten with rods. Sometimes he was beaten with the lash. Sometimes to the very point of death. He was stoned and left for dead at least once, we know. So here you are, a companion to such a man, as you travel about sharing the gospel. Can you even imagine what that must have been like to be in such company? It wasn't, are we having grapes and pomegranates today in our meal, or are we having the pate? It was like, who's going to feed us today? How's God going to supply our every need? You know, some of his missionary journeys found him floating in the wreckage of what was once a very useful ship, washing up on a shore and building fires and having snakes bite you on the back of the hand as you're trying to build a fire to dry yourself out and keep yourself warm. And he talks about the fact that there were times he was in danger from rivers crossings. He was in danger of being in the wilderness. He was often in danger from his own countrymen as well as the Gentiles to whom he had been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to share the news of the gospel. You don't read many of Paul's letters to be reminded that there were times when he was in danger from those who claimed to know Christ, who were false brethren, who fought him terribly. There were those, you know, Paul might make the statement that there were those who preached the gospel hoping to do him harm. And here he goes about sharing the gospel, strengthening churches, those who were laboring with him, being with him. And I was thinking about how incredible that must have been for these men that are mentioned here and others as well that maybe perhaps we don't know about, who were involved with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There were labors, there were intense hardships, there were things that we can only imagine as we sit here very comfortably air-conditioned today. And I'm thankful for that. I thank God for whoever invented air conditioning. I think he's quite a guy, and he's blessed of God to invent the kind of stuff we have today. But just to think about that. And he talks about sleepless nights, times of hunger, and there's genuine hunger. There were times, he says, we didn't know what we were going to eat. Often without food, he says, having to deal with heat and cold and exposure. Everyday, ordinary circumstances in the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And that wasn't all of it. You know, those are great physical concerns, and I have to smile when Paul makes that list and he speaks of them as being momentary light afflictions. I mean, they would be devastating to most any of us if we had to be concerned where we were going to, instead of having dinner on the ground today, we're trying to figure out how we were going to eat tonight. It'd be a different situation, wouldn't it? And I think we've lost sight of that oftentimes in our modern world and in America, especially in the United States, in evangelical circles of true sacrifice and service of Christ. Paul was aware of what that really was about. But not only was he distressed physically, but he had all of the weight of the early churches on his shoulders as well. Paul was the one who oftentimes ministered to these churches, helped appoint elders for these churches, taught those who would be pastors after he left and went on to another place. You can imagine him being constantly in prayer. You can imagine him in prison thinking only of these who needed his instruction, who needed encouragement in the gospel, writing to them about who Christ is and impressing upon them the faithfulness of God in no matter what their circumstance might be. So he was not writing from a vacuum, was he? He was writing from, when he said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus," he knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? This is not something he said, well, you know, that sounds really good, and maybe that'll be the next catchphrase we can use in our ministry. He had experienced God's continued provision for every aspect of his life. And in the middle of all this, we find these faithful companions who labored with him willingly, experiencing most of what he had experienced, not to the degree perhaps, maybe they weren't beaten as he was, because they would usually take the one who was doing the preaching and demonstrate their displeasure on that particular person. But we know from the reading of Acts that there were some times when his traveling companions were caught up in the circumstances and were held as those responsible parties for what was being preached. And so he mentions these men here. He gives us a snapshot, if you will, of these men who were faithfully serving with him. And we've talked the last several weeks about the first three men that he speaks about, who were, Paul reminds us that they were Jewish converts, those who'd come out of Judaism, had come to faith in Jesus Christ and were serving with him there. And then here in verse 12, we find Paul beginning to talk about three Gentile members of his entourage, those who were serving with him as well. So if you will, look with me in verse 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter together and hopefully make meaningful commentary on some of the things we find here. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming to you from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Excuse me. The first Gentile that Paul mentioned here in his literary snapshot of those that are working with him is a man named Epaphras. Now, if you do some research in the New Testament about this man, he was more than likely the founder and the current pastor of the Colossian church. Now, here he is serving with Paul. He's in prison with Paul here, or serving Paul while he's there in prison. But he is described here as one of their number, indicating that he was a familiar part of what was going on there with the Colossian church. So that was probably his role. And it's interesting to note that this evidently was a special man as far as Paul was concerned, because he says something about him that he does not say about anybody else. And he holds this man in very high regard. There's indication that this is true because of the words that Paul uses to describe Epaphras. And I've always enjoyed word study. Robert and I were talking the other day how fun it is to chase those word study rabbit trails and do all these different things and learn of the meaning of different words and how they're used, particularly in the New Testament. And Paul, you notice what he says about the man here. He says he's one of your number. He says he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And he's already talked about Tychicus back in the first part of this chapter. And in his closing citation, and he mentions him back in verse 7. He said he's a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord. So he describes him in a similar fashion. But I thought it was interesting. I got to looking at these, you know, bondslaves and bondservants and fellow slaves and these sorts of things, and those words are interesting to me. Tychicus had proven to be such a man, but it's interesting that when Paul describes Epaphras here, he uses a different word for the word bondslave. He doesn't use the same word he uses when he talks about Tychicus. It's a word that's very similar in definition as the word used by Paul, but it's translated as slave or bondsman, and it's often used to describe someone who has a position of a servant, a very important position of a servant. But the word that Paul particularly uses here in verse 12 to describe Epaphras is a word that he only uses to describe himself and one other person, that being Timothy, in all of the New Testament writings. I thought that interesting. It has a more particular meaning in that it is reserved for those who serve Christ by extending and advancing the gospel, those who were particularly active in preaching and teaching. And that's the thought here. It's used of the apostles, and it's used of Timothy and Epaphras here in Colossians. So I thought that was interesting, and that would probably give give us an indication that Epaphras was more than likely a pastor, a one who was an influential teacher in this area. He was thought these three cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and as well as Hierapolis, were kind of in a triangle situation. They were three smaller cities in this particular region, and it could have been that he was overseeing the work in the entire region of that part of the world where he was ministering there. So a very important area of trade. People came and passed through this area quite often. So it was a good place to share the gospel so it could continue to go out to other places in the world. So Epaphras sends greetings through Paul. And as I said earlier, here was a man who is laboring over his church, even though he's over 1,000 miles away from his home church. And he's diligently serving them in a very particular ministry, and that is the ministry of prayer. And so that's an interesting thing to think about, that even though he's far away, even though he's separated from the church at this time, he, as a faithful pastor, even though he's separated by thousands of miles of territory, is doing the true work of service in that he's praying for his church. He's praying for these brothers and sisters that are there. And he's not just praying, but we're told here that he's earnestly in prayer. Notice what he says there. He says he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now, that word that is translated there as laboring earnestly is the Greek word from which we get our word agonize. It's the same root word. So we could say that this pastor was literally agonizing in prayer over his church, over those who were serving there. And although he was apart from them, he was still laboring very much on their behalf. And Paul uses this word here to describe his intense focus on prayer for these believers. Now, this is the same word Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians, talking about sporting competitions and talk about athletic competitions where athletes would agonize in their attempt to win the game, to win whatever race they were running. That thought they were expending every ounce of energy to be the winner in that race. That's the same thought here. That Paul was, this man, Epaphras, was expending all of his energy that he possibly could in effective, fervent prayer for his church and for those believers who were there. In John's Gospel, the same word is used as it's translated there as fight. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and he's before Pilate there. He's on trial, and Pilate asks him if he's the king, and then Jesus begins to explain to him that his kingdom is not of this world. If it were, his servants would fight. It's the same word there. So there's this thought there of fighting, of agonizing, of intense effort on the part of someone. And it's also used to describe Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, as he agonized before his Father that night whenever they were he was there with the disciples and he was preparing himself for just about to go to the cross. So he was in agony there. And you remember that he was in such agony as he prayed there in the garden that he actually sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Such an intense agony and intense purpose on his body. The same words used in Romans chapter 15, where we find Paul encouraging his readers to strive together with him in prayer for the gospel, for the power of the gospel to go out. And Paul again prays in a particular fashion. He has specific requests in mind. He said, I've got those in Judea who are seeking to stop me from going it and serving the gospel. He wanted to be able to go to Jerusalem effectively. So he asked these brothers and sisters to agonize in prayer with him that he might be able to do these things. So it was seen that this man Epaphras was living the example that Paul has set forth, the exhortation that Paul has already made to the Colossian believers, that they're to persevere in prayer. They're to be men and women of active prayer. They're to devote themselves to prayer. And we talked about, when we talked about prayer and being devoted to prayer, we talked about how that the Scripture encourages us to pray specifically, to ask pointedly for our needs, not just, Lord, bless me, but tell the Lord what you had in mind and spend time talking to him and thanking him and praising him for what he's done. So as we remember that we should have specific goals in our prayer life, we find that to be true in the life of Epaphras here. He was in earnest prayer that the Colossians, notice how he's praying for these folks. He says, Epaphras is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Here's how he's praying, that his church, the members of the church there, would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now that would be a good prayer for a pastor to pray for his church. I thought, well, here's me another good prayer to pray for Grace Fellowship when I'm praying over our church and thinking about us here. We can all pray this prayer for our church and ask God to work in this way. So here's a man who is doing that, and he's very concerned about his church in a particular fashion. He wants them to know God's will. He wants them to stand perfect and fully assured in that will. And of course, we understand there's just no other way to know God's will other than reading his word and spending time with him in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding. So I like what he says. The first thing he says that he prays that they might stand perfect. Now, the word stand, it simply means to cause to stand. It means to place, to put, to set. And I thought again of the sovereignty of God, how that God in his sovereign power, even though we're busy as best we can serving the Lord, he is that one who supplies everything that we need that we might stand in the proper way. I thought about Romans chapter 5. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Turn back there for a minute, just a minute. Romans chapter 5. I thought about this passage whenever I was looking at this. Verse 1, Paul's writing to the church at Rome here. And here's the reason to stand and to stand straight and to stand fast. Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom through also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the kind of standing he wants them to have. That's the faith he wants them to place in the proper direction, in the proper place. Faith other than being placed in Christ is worthless. And you have to understand, Paul again and Epaphras is very much aware of what is often called the heresy that is sweeping through the church here, that other things are needed other than Christ Jesus for salvation and for a successful Christian life. Paul refutes that time and again, and Epaphras is praying that his church will understand and be kept from such a heresy as that. And he wants him to stand perfect. Now, the word perfect means complete or mature or fully developed. And isn't that one of the goals that each of us have before Christ, is that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And again, we find effort required on our part as God moves us. Paul tells his readers here that Epaphras so earnestly desired that they be fully assured. He continually prays for this. And not only does he want them to stand perfect, but he also wants them to be fully assured. He says there, he adds that too, that two different things here. And that means to be fully persuaded, to be fully satisfied of a truth that has been taught. And he would have these brothers and sisters in Christ to be fully developed, fully satisfied in the will of God. What an incredible place to be. You know, as you went through your week this week, and you can look back in retrospect, are there times when you can say that you were truly in God's will? You were doing the things that God wanted you to do, that you knew God had for you to do that day? That's an incredible feeling, isn't it? To have assurance that you start your day, that you're doing what God has appointed for you to do for that day. And so this pastor would have his readers have this thorough and richly satisfying relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have them have true spiritual insight, not just an intellectual knowledge or something, I've been reading after one of the Facebook pages of Reform Pub, and I get tickled, and I find it interesting that it's a closed page, and you can read about Reformation things, and they talk about all sorts of things. But I find it interesting that there are folks on there that are really caught up in how much they know about the doctrines of grace or this little particular niche of theology. And I always kind of think, okay, that's fun to talk about, but what's that going to do tomorrow when you get up and go to work? How's that going to strengthen you for the day when you go out tomorrow and walk circumspectly in the world? Theology is great. Doctrines are important in our lives. But if it's just merely head knowledge, and if it's not something that motivates and directs and guides our hearts, it's worthless, isn't it? Because we need to be motivated by the Holy Spirit of God to do those things. We need to do it as we're led by Christ. So he wants his church, he wants these brothers and sisters here to be able to stand firm, to understand not only with their minds, but to be satisfied in their hearts and minds, to have this strong conviction from God of who Christ Jesus truly is and what is necessary for not only for salvation, but for successful Christian living. Rules and regulations never benefit us, do they? In our own strength. Now, when we look at what the Scripture says and we're ruled by the law of Christ, certainly that is great benefit to us. But if we just simply set up rules and regulations and we say, well, in order to be spiritual, I have to do these things, and we're doing it in a mechanical sense, not something that's from the heart, then we're going to be frustrated and we're not going to see any benefit in the realm of the Spirit. I believe that. This pastor wants his church to understand that they have nothing else that they need for salvation and knowledge of God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God has for us is found in Christ Jesus. Everything that we need is in Christ. He is, as Hebrews clearly tells us, he's the exact representation of God the Father. And he's of the very same nature. So he would have them know this. He would have them understand that nothing was needed other than the shed blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God as they have come to faith, as they've repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that change how they act? It certainly does. You go back and read the body of Paul's letter. He says there will be a difference in your life. If this truly has taken place in your heart and your mind, you will act after, you will act differently. Things will be different in everything you do. So, evidently, Paul knew this man well. He'd watched this pastor agonize over this church, and he would readily testify that this man did have a great love for these brothers and sisters, a deep concern for that church there and the other churches in the surrounding area. So, here we have Epaphras, a man of prayer, a man of one who has devoted his life to service of Christ, serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is working with Paul. Next, he talks about another man who's with him. In verse 14, he talks about Luke, and he describes Luke as the beloved physician, and Luke sends his greetings, and also Demas. He talks about Luke, and Luke is one of those interesting characters in the New Testament. Of course, we have a gospel that goes by his name. And there's some speculation among theologians and scholars that he and Mark talked quite a bit, and that Luke depended on Mark for some of the background that he used for his gospel. That, I guess that's fun to talk about. It doesn't matter to me really all that much. But we find that Luke is one of the authors of the gospels. He's also this beloved physician. He was a medical doctor and one used by the Lord in Paul's ministry to help Paul in many, many ways. You find through the book of Acts that he was a long-time traveling companion to Apostle Paul. He was also a convert from among the Gentiles. As we said here, he's described as the beloved physician, not only beloved by Paul, but evidently by those who knew him. That's the overriding characteristic we find about Luke, and so he's used of God in a very real way here to help Paul in a very real physical sense. And Paul traveled quite a bit with Luke. They are very close companions. We find that in the book of Acts, about Acts chapter 16, all the way through the end of the book, we find Luke being a part, either actively or from a